God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you, and welcome to this teaching of the month on revisiting administrations, or a second title, Understanding Dispensationalism. Now, you know, I've been a teacher for a long time, and one of the things that teachers learn is that if you're going to be successful, you have to know who your audience is. If you're teaching children, you teach in one way. If you're teaching adults, you teach in another way. If you're teaching neophytes, people who don't know much about a subject, then you use certain examples. If you're teaching experts, you use other examples. And I'm going to ask your clemency on this because some of you listening to this are going to be new to the understanding of dispensationalism. You're going to be just grasping some of the fundamental truths. Many of you are have believed in dispensations, administrations in the body and in the Bible for a very long time. There's going to be, I trust, some information that you'll enjoy, some new information for you. I would ask that those of you who are old timers to dispensationalism, give some grace while I explain at a very fundamental level some of the basics of dispensationalism. On the other hand, some of you that are neophytes, I'm going to be using some terminology that the old timers may need to further their learning. So I ask clemency from both groups, please, right from the beginning. Let's talk about dispensationalism, and or as we want to call it, the use of administrations. Here's the basic theory in a nutshell. God changes the rules he wants people to live by. That's dispensationalism in a nutshell. God changes the rules he wants people to live by. So in the Garden of Eden, for example, he said to Adam and Eve, I want you to eat plants only. Later on, after the flood, he said, you can eat animals. And so on. God changed the rules that man was supposed to live by. Now, this becomes important to you and I when we think about reading the Bible and living by it, because I think that's bottom line what all of us want to do, isn't it? We all want to be able to go to the Bible and say, I want to live by the will of God. I want to feel like I obey God. Sure we do. That's why you're listening to this teaching, because you love God and you want to know what he says for you to do. And it's interesting in my many years of being a Christian, how many people that just say, well, I live by the whole Bible. I love the Bible. I live by the whole Bible. I'm going to tell you straight out, nobody can live by the whole Bible. Why? Because when God changes the rules, you can't do both sides. For example, let's take animal sacrifice. In the Old Testament, for the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, God said, okay, if you do this kind of sin, you have to offer this kind of sacrifice. Now we come to the New Testament after the sacrifice of Christ, and God says you don't have to do animal sacrifice any longer. Well, you can't live by both books. You can't do animal sacrifice and not do animal sacrifice at the same time. Let's take marriage laws. In the Old Testament, starting right after the fall, men began to grab more than one wife, frankly, is what happened. So men had more than one wife. And then as the Mosaic Law came along, God said, okay, we can do that. Men can have more than one wife. Now, I know that may sound horribly sexist when you first look at it, but you have to remember in those time periods, every man wanted his daughter taken care of. And that meant that if there was a really wealthy man in town who could take care of his family really well, a lot of times you were a lot better off to have your daughter marry someone who was wealthy, like a Boaz, who could take care of a daughter, rather than marry some guy where your daughter's going to end up raped, beaten up, carried off into some other tribe or whatever. But the point is that in the Old Testament, God allowed people to have more than one wife. In the New Testament, he changes his mind. He says, no, 1 Corinthians 7, one man to one wife. So you see, we can't live by the whole Bible. You can't both live by the Old Testament law that you can have more than one wife and live by the New Testament law that you can't. It's important that you and I learn to live by the rules, if you will, that are written to us. By the way, now that means that if God changes the rules and you and I want to live by the rules written to us, we have to have a systematic approach to determine what rules are written to us. I mean, I can imagine if we just did, I'll loosely call it the cafeteria approach to the Bible, meaning I go down the line and I pick what I like. So here comes Christian number one, and he looks at this other guy and he says, Christian number two, now why do you have more than one wife? And Christian number two says, well, the book of Exodus said I could, and the book of Corinthians said I couldn't, so I chose Exodus. Come on, there has to be a better way to determine what God wants us to do, how he wants us to live, than just kind of marching through and picking whatever we want to live by. Oh, I like that rule, but I don't like that rule. There has to be a better way to find out what the will of God is. And thankfully, the dispensational approach, where we recognize that God has, at different times in history, changed the rules, whatever God says in a later generation, a later administration, a later dispensation about the subject is what then we should live by. And we'll see that. I'll clarify that as we go through. But basically, again, very simply, we just start in Genesis and we go through till the church epistles. That's the time in which you and I are alive today. And whenever God speaks on a subject in a later or more modern administration, that's the rule we want to live by. So let's talk now about dispensationalism. Where did the theology called dispensationalism come from? And this is a word that as a Christian you need to be aware of, dispensationalism. It is a systematic theology, and again, it's the systematic theology that believes that from time to time God changed the rules for man to live by, and we should live by the rules that apply to us. Dispensationalism is an English word, and it comes from the English word to dispense or to give out. And so it became the name, dispensationalism became the name given by theologians to a theology or a systematic theology that recognizes that God has given out different commands and guidelines for people to live by at different ages in history. Now, technically, a dispensation is not a period of time. Technically, a dispensation is the giving out of the commandments that have been dispensed in a period of time. So, for example, we talk about the dispensation of the law. It's not that the period of time is the administration, it's the dispensing of those commandments in that time period that makes up the administration. Now, for ease of talk, because every dispensation occurs within a time frame, usually it's easier to think about them if we think in terms of time frames. So that's what people do. Dispensationalism views the world as if it were a household run by God, if you think about that. The world is a household run by God. And in this house world of God's, God changes the rules for mankind to live by. Now, as a father, I understand this. You know, when my kids were very little, they were very tightly governed by rules. There was a nap time. There was a bedtime. And they had to clean their room, but they got help. It's like, okay, it's time to clean your room. We did most of the cleaning while they watched. But at least they knew, okay, it's time to clean your room time. Now, as they got older, we changed the rules. Okay, no nap time, and your bedtime can be a little later. By golly, and you're going to clean your room, but by yourself. So we changed the rules about that. Now, as they still got older, then we changed the rules even more. You know, you can set your own bedtime within reasonable limits. You can clean your own room. And now you have to help around the house, too. So I understand how God would change the rules. Now, as dispensationalism has developed and as we need to translate the Greek word for it into English, we find that a better word than dispensation is administration. And that's simply because we understand the English word administration better. Like when we elect a new president in the United States, we have an election every 4 years, and a president is allowed to be in office for eight years. And if there's a shift in the president, there's a shift in administration, and he comes in and changes the rules. So to translate the Greek, we found that administration, the word administration, is easier for people to get a hold of and understand than the word dispensation. So different theologians have commented on dispensations. Harry Ironside, for example, commented that, quote, a dispensation is that particular order of condition of things prevailing in one age that doesn't necessarily prevail in another. For example, animal sacrifices were in the Old Testament, but not today. So different people have spoken on it. Now, when we go to the Bible and we say, well, where is this in the Bible? The Bible doesn't give us a complete framework for the dispensations. God expects us to read the whole Bible and pay attention to when he's changing the rules without him pointing it out, like some verse that says, pay attention, everybody, I'm about to change a rule. He just expects us to know his word well enough to go, whoa, wow, that's a rule change. But nevertheless, the word administration does appear. It's in the Greek text, it's oikonomia. And it's translated administration in versions like the REV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, Rotherham's Emphasized Bible. Whereas, say, versions like the English Revised Version, the King James, Young Literal, use the word dispensation. It's simply a choice of the translators. Do you like the word administration, which is a little more modern, or do you like the word dispensation, which has theological roots that go back a long way? So anyway, so it's the Greek word oikonomia. For those of you that want to study this on your own, it's Strong's number 3622. And oikonomia means the administration or the management of a household. And that's exactly what we talked about. God's administering his household. Now, oikonomia, which means, as I said, the management of a household, is from the verb oikonomeo, which is to be the manager of a household, which itself is from oikonomos, which is the noun, which is the person who manages the household, which is a compound word built from oikos, which is house, and nemo, which is to distribute or to deal out or to apportion. So for those of you that are trying to figure out where oikonomia administration came from, the root is oikos, house, and nemo, to distribute. It's the rules that God distributes into his household. And we see this, for example, some of the administrations. If you look at Ephesians, please, chapter 3, verse 2, and I'm reading out of the NIV, the New International Version. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. And as we, here's an administration, and God names it for us. He names it and he calls it the administration of God's grace. Now we're going to find out later in that chapter, if we continue to read Ephesians chapter 3, that God also gives it the name, the administration of the sacred secret. Now names are important. And the reason the administration, the rules being given out in a period of time, which for us started on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and will end with the rapture, is called the administration of God's grace because of the abundance of grace that you and I receive as being part of Church of the Body. It's called the administration of the sacred secret, also in Ephesians 3, which, by the way, is, if you look in your Bible, sometimes you'll see it as the administration of the mystery. And that's because the word mysterion was transliterated instead of translated as sacred secret. By the way, that's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, the administration, the NIV says, of this mystery. But a better translation of the Greek, the administration of the sacred secret. So that's the administration to which you and I belong. Now, what's the major advantage to dispensationalism? Well, for one thing, you're not sitting there wondering what you should do, or, you know, should you do sacrifices? Should you not do sacrifices? Should you circumcise yourself or be circumcised like Genesis chapter 17 says, or should you not be circumcised like Galatians says? Should you keep the Sabbath strictly like the Torah, the law of Moses said, or is it more like Romans said, that the Sabbath was a shadow of the things to come and that you don't have to keep it as strictly? And see, a person who doesn't understand dispensations is confused about that, because if you say, I'm going to live by the whole Bible, how do you decide then when rules of God contradict each other, how do you decide what you're going to live by? Now, the other major advantage to dispensationalism, besides giving you a paradigm for understanding what to live by and what rules God has replaced with more modern rules, if you will, more recent rules, rules that he'd rather have you by, the other major advantage to dispensationalism is we read the Bible literally. Now, obviously, we know about figures of speech and idioms and that kind of thing, but there are huge patterns in the Bible which is a dispensationalist, we read literally. And I'll give you an example. In Revelation chapter 19, you know, and let's contrast. Many, many systems of theology say that, you know, you die, you go to heaven, you're in heaven forever with the Lord. That's it. That's the end of it. People die, they go to heaven, they're in heaven with the Lord forever. Now, when we read the Bible, in contrast, if you start in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we see Jesus Christ rides down from heaven with his armies, starting in verse 11, and he fights a battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon, and that Battle of Armageddon is fought on the earth. And Christ then doesn't stay up in heaven, but comes down to earth and conquers the earth. And verse 4 of Revelation 20 says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, a dispensationalist says, what we just read, that's literal. I don't have to say that starting in Revelation chapter 19 and reading all the way through chapter 20 is some gigantic allegory, which, by the way, is what a lot of people do. A lot of theological systems that are not dispensational, they're not literal, they just say, well, the whole thing is allegorical. The problem with allegorical interpretation is that you can replace it with anything. If the Bible didn't tell you what it is, then we can start guessing and replace the 1,000 years with anything. And believe me, there have been some pretty wild suggestions by people that don't want to say the 1,000 years are literal, and they start making suggestions about what you should replace it with. So dispensationalism allows you to read the Bible literally and believe it. Now, that doesn't mean that all dispensationalists agree on the definition of dispensationalism, or even how many dispensations there are, or when those start and when they end. And I think, and that's one of the criticisms of dispensationalism, is people say, well, if it was truly the Word of God, then you'd know exactly how many administrations, you'd know exactly when they began and when they ended. But that's a straw man argument. Because the fact of the matter is that, is, you know, if you go visit a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Roman Catholic church, a Greek Orthodox church, a Russian Orthodox church, a Holiness church, you know, they all have different beliefs on about everything. So pointing out that, well, dispensationalists disagree, so therefore it couldn't be true, that's like pointing out that Christians disagree on some issues, therefore Jesus isn't raised from the dead. It's just, it's a straw man argument. It doesn't hold water. So we want to, the dispensations help us understand how to obey God. Now, there's another thing, though, that I think that there are dispensationalists who believe that in the Old Testament, and this used to be me, this used to be the theology I believed, that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works and in the administration of grace, the administration to which you and I belong, people are saved by grace. And that is a historic misunderstanding of dispensationalism. The understanding of dispensationalism that comes out of the major schools of theology that teach it, like Dallas Theological Seminary, will tell you and defend very ably that salvation is by grace and salvation always has been by grace. And we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. Now, the primary system that opposes dispensationalism is called covenant theology. Now, again, this is for those of you that have been around a while. You should be aware of this. The primary theological system that opposes dispensationalism is called covenant theology, and covenant theology relies heavily on the allegorical interpretation of scriptures. So, for example, it's not an exaggeration to say the vast majority of covenant theologians don't believe in that resurrection and the thousand-year kingdom that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. They simply read the words and allegorize them. Now, this short teaching isn't the place to expound the differences between dispensational and covenant theology. What I would like to point out for those of you that are thinking in terms of covenant theology, or maybe you have fancied yourself as a covenant theologian, I want you to be aware, all of us should be aware, that even theologians who hold to covenant theology recognizes that God changes the rules from time to time. I mean, that's why there aren't people out there, covenant theologian or not, who are doing animal sacrifices. So, for example, in his entry under covenant theology in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, that's edited by Walter Elwell, we read, "The covenant of grace includes various dispensations of history." So even covenant theologians recognize that there are dispensations underneath an overarching covenant. And then we read the same thing, by the way, in Elwell's entry under dispensationalism, where we read some covenant theologians, those who view God operating under a single covenant of grace from the fall on, use the concept of different dispensations, but as part of the covenant of grace. So what do we find? We find that dispensationalists hold to the dispensational scheme as an overarching way of understanding God's word, but even covenant theologians recognize, yes, God has from time to time changed the rules. So it's to the advantage of both camps, whether you call yourself a dispensationalist, whether you call yourself a covenant theologian, and again, this is not the place to go hair splitting about what the differences are and who believes what. The bottom line is that we all want to obey God, and it's going to be helpful to realize on the day of judgment, on judgment day, God is going to hold everyone accountable for how they lived according to his regulation that applied to them. So whether you're a covenant theologian or not, we live according, or a dispensationalist, we all recognize we live according to the rules that apply to us. Now, having said that, let's talk about dispensationalism again. Dispensationalism, under dispensationalism, because I didn't believe this. I know there are many people out there that don't believe this, so we need to get this straight, that dispensationalism, as it's taught by the major schools of theology, admit and understand that salvation has always been by grace. The basis of salvation in every administration is Christ. No one would ever be saved without the work of Christ. There would be no resurrection without the work of Christ. People would be dead. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The basis of salvation has always been the work of Christ. People would be dead in the ground if it wasn't for the work of Christ. The requirement of salvation is faith. faith has always been the way people are saved. And if you read even Romans and Galatians, it makes a big point. What has our father Abraham found? And it says he was saved by faith. And then Romans 4 mentions David, and David lived under the law, but he was saved by faith. The basis of salvation in every administration is Christ. The requirement for salvation in every administration is faith. The object of faith in every administration is God. Whether you're in the Garden of Eden eating plants because God said, eat only plants, or whether you're under the law and you're only eating certain animals because God said, only eat certain animals, or whether you're now in the administration of grace and we eat whatever we want. That's not to say everything is good for us, but it's not a sin to eat a hot dog. See, we understand that because we believe that it's God who gave the law, the rules and regulations to us. So the basis of salvation is Christ. The requirement of salvation is faith. The object of faith is always God. It's the content of faith that changes. What are we having faith in? What rules and regulations, if you will? For example, today, salvation. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, past tense, you will be saved. You see, I can have faith that God raised Christ from the dead because he had. Before Christ died, I could not trust that Christ was raised because he wasn't yet. So the basis of salvation hasn't changed. The requirement is faith, which hasn't changed. The object of faith is God, which hasn't changed. It's the content, what we have faith in, that changes. Now we have faith in the resurrection of Christ. So again, just to make sure we understand this, the basis of salvation is Christ. The requirement of salvation is faith. The object of faith, with the object of our trust, is God, and the content of our faith changes. Now, historically, there have been some criticisms of dispensationalism, and I think it's important that we cover these. Obviously, I can't cover every one of them, but let me cover some of the major ones. Again, one of the things we want to be careful of is what we call straw man arguments. Because, for example, if you believe that that there's a lot of allegory in the scripture and that God doesn't change his rules from administration to administration, then you've got to say a lot of things about what you read, like why it isn't what's there on the page. And so there's a lot of straw man arguments about dispensationalism. I've heard a number of them. I don't need to bring them up here. But the point is that when somebody says, well, dispensationalism, you know, blah, 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 just make sure it's right. One of the very, very common arguments is that it's a late theology. People will come along and say, well, it's late. You know, it started with John Nelson Darby. They'll say, oh, he lived from 1800 to 1882, and he started this whole thing, and it's just really late, and nobody before him ever thought of it. You know, that's not really true. I mean, I want to say two things about that, because it's a very common argument that dispensationalism is a late theology. Nobody ever thought of it before. First, it wasn't late. If you get a good book on dispensationalism, one of the best is a book called Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie. Comes out of Dallas Theological Seminary. He will go through the historic roots of dispensation and show you that it goes all the way back to the church fathers. So, you know, that's one thing I could say. But the more pointed answer is it biblical? You know, there were a lot of things during the reign, say through the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages to late Middle Ages before the Reformation, where if you disagreed with the church, you had a very short lifespan. So, for example, the concept that we call the priesthood of the believer, which is fundamental to Protestant religion, Protestant understanding of the scripture, you know, that wasn't reinstituted until what we would call very late. But it's a very important theology. So the first thing we want to ask is dispensationalism biblical? And the answer is yes. Even the word like administration, oikonomia, is clearly in the Bible. Another criticism of dispensationalism is, well, it destroys the unity of the Bible. you know, because you're trying to see God does this here and that there. Well, that doesn't destroy the unity of the Bible. All it does is recognizes that God made changes. In fact, it actually promotes the understanding of Scripture, which otherwise you're sitting there with, you know, you're sitting on your hands wondering, what should I do? I've got contradictory commands here. Furthermore, dispensationalism promotes a literal understanding of the Scripture, a literal interpretation of Scripture. You know, frankly, to me, it destroys the unity of the Bible not to be able to read it and believe it literally. My goodness. No, I don't think dispensationalism destroys the unity of the Bible. There's a third criticism, that dispensationalists ignore large portions of the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament and Gospels. That, interestingly enough, is often true, and dispensationalists should not ignore the Scripture like that. And I want to cover that later in the teaching because it is a true criticism. I want to talk about it later as I talk about how my paradigm on dispensationalism has shifted a little bit. Now I'd like to talk about what I see as the eight administrations in Scripture. Again, let me start by saying dispensationalists disagree sometimes in the pattern they see of dispensationalism. But I see eight times in the Scripture when God has changed the rules. Well, first we have the original paradise, which is the creation of Adam and Eve to their fall, certain rules and regulations in the Garden of Eden. Then we have the administration of conscience, which is the fall to the flood, under different rules. Then the third administration, civil government, from the flood to the giving of the Mosaic Law. Then the administration of the Mosaic Law, given from the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20 until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Then the administration of the grace of God, and that was an easy one to name since God named it for us, the administration of the grace of God, which goes from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture. Then we have the sixth administration, I'm going to call it the tribulation administration, from the rapture till the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Then the millennial kingdom, we could call it, if we wanted to be as biblical as Revelation 20, we could call it the 1,000-year kingdom. That's actually what millennial means, from mil 1,000 and annos year. So it's called the millennial kingdom. The 1,000-year kingdom is the seventh administration, and then the eighth administration I'm going to call the final paradise. That's when the city comes down from heaven and lands on the earth, and it's got streets of gold and gates made of pearl, that kind of thing. And that kingdom, or that administration, if you will last forever. So that's how I see the eight administrations. Now, let's talk about what is very germane to us. As I've said, the bottom line here is, what do we need to do to obey God? And so I want to talk about shifting paradigms. What is to me? I want to obey the Bible. I know I can't obey everything in the Bible. You know, the simple illustration that I gave, I can't have more than one wife and not more than one wife at the same time. I can't do animal sacrifices and not do animal sacrifices at the same time. I want to obey what's to me. How do I know what's to me? Well, the paradigm I used to live in was very clean and very simple. That from Acts through the epistles, that was to me, and the rest of the Bible was not to me. And what I want to talk about is what I believe now and a little bit about why I believed what I believed. So, what I believe now. I believe there are things to me from almost every administration. Now, my old paradigm was there was the things that were written to me and the things that were just for my learning, and that break, as I said, was at the writing of the church, starting on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, from Acts on through the end of the epistles until the start of the book of Revelation. That was all to me. Other things were simply for my learning. My new paradigm is that when God speaks on a subject, it's true until he changes it. And since there are many things in the other administrations that God has never spoken of again and never changed, then those things are to me also. So whereas before I had almost like a meat cleaver kind of idea of administrations, that we were coming along all through the Old Testament, and then we get to Acts chapter 2, and this big cleaver comes down and just cuts that which was before, which is just for me, and now what's going to be written by the Apostle Paul, for example, or Luke or Peter, that's going to be to me. But, you know, I don't, for a long time now, a number of years now, I haven't really felt comfortable with that. And here's what Charles Ryrie writes in his book, Dispensationalism. He says, certain principles of the revelation, we're talking about the revelation that God gives to man in one administration, certain principles of revelation are often carried over into succeeding ages. Because God's truth does not cease to be truth. And these principles become part of the cumulative body of truth for which man is responsible. Now, that's such a powerful statement. I want to read it again. Because basically what he's saying is that when God speaks, it's still God. It's still the word of God. It's still true. And we're responsible to obey that if God doesn't change it. So let me read this again. Certain principles of revelation are often carried over into succeeding ages because God's truth does not cease to be truth. And these principles become part of a cumulative body of truth for which man is responsible. And I believe that. Now, why did I believe what I did? Well, in part, it was because I read the King James Version. Now, when we read the church epistles, and the epistles, remember, that's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, the epistles, the Apostle Paul, when we read the church epistles, they are very clearly to us. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says, to the church of God. Well, that's me. Hello, that's you. If you're a Christian, you're part of the church of God. Wow. Then Corinthians is saying, guys, this is to you, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those and everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Well, praise the Lord. That covers all of the Christians. That means that Corinthians is written to us. But then I was reading Romans 15:4, again in the King James Version. And what the King James Version says about in Romans 15:4 is, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so I was like, oh, okay, I get it. If it was written before, it was written for our learning, but now things are written to us. And so I set up this cleaver-like dichotomy. This is to us, things written earlier, they're only for us, and therefore they're not as important. Well, as I was studying administrations and wondering about this, I noticed that in the King James Version, the Greek word translated learning for our learning is didaskalia. For those of you that want to check it, it's Strong's Numbers 13:19. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. Didaskalia is a Greek word used 21 times in the New Testament. And even in the King James Version, it's only translated learning in this one place, Romans 15:4. And it means teaching. And it's, by the way, the exact same word that's translated as doctrine in 2 Timothy 3:16, when in the King James Version it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Okay, well now wait a minute. If in Romans 15:4, let's translate it the same way. Whatever things were written aforetime were written for doctrine. Okay, and then you read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for doctrine. Oh, okay, now I've got a different paradigm. And actually, I believe that doctrine is probably not the right translation, but teaching is. See, didaskalia is a noun. Again, for those of you that are old timers and need to understand this more very completely, didaskali is a noun, and it has two primary meanings. One is it is used for the act of teaching. The other is it's used for what has been taught. Okay, now by the way, we use our word teaching the exact same way. If you call up, let's say you have a friend who's a school teacher and you thought she had the day off, but she didn't have the day off. You call her on her cell phone. She picks up the phone and says, I can't talk now. I'm teaching. She's talking about she's in the act of instructing people. But if you're walking out of church Sunday morning and you ask your friend, what did you think of the teaching? Now you're talking about what has been taught. So our word teaching and the Greek word didaskalia are used exactly the same way. And I think, you see, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's telling us that, you know, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful to teach, for teaching. You know, when we teach out of it, we teach out of the whole word. Similarly, in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written to teach us, is exactly the way the NIV says it. And so we have the Old Testament or all scripture that are both written to teach us and from which we can teach. How do we know what's written to us? Well, we pay attention to the subject matter and we see if God's changing the rules. You see, when we rightly divide the Word of God, is there any verse really that says that we're to ignore the writings before the church epistles because they're not addressed to us? No, there isn't. The whole Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, the whole Word of God is useful for teaching. You see, in Romans 15:4, the things that were written in the past were written to teach us. And let me tell you something. Even things like the sacrificial law, you know, in Leviticus, the law about how to do the sacrifices, even if we're not to do the sacrifices ourselves, we still learn from them about how God wants to be addressed, how he wants the things of God to be handled, if you were. Now, what I've done is I've moved away from, as I've said, this kind of cleaver approach to what's to me and what's not to me. This part over here from Acts forward is to me. This part over here, you know, from Acts backward is not to me. Instead, I've moved to a deck of cards approach, if you will. It's a model like a deck of cards, and the high card wins, so to speak. By the way, the epistles, the church epistles, are always trump. If you can find something about the subject in the church epistles, that's trump. It beats everything else. So let's see how this works, for example, how dispensationalism works and understanding of the administrations in the scripture works and helps us. Let's take marriage. Marriage. Well, Adam and Eve in the garden, there was only two people, so we can't say much about it. Then, before the law in the civil government, let's take Abraham. Did Abraham have more than one wife? Well, yes, technically, because he was having sex with the girl he married, Sarah, and his slave girl, Hagar. Now, we could wriggle and squiggle about, you know, what truly makes a marriage, but the fact of the matter is, here's Abraham, the father of the faith, and he's got two women, and he's having sex with both of them, and having children by both of them. And so, yes, before the law, you could have more than one wife, and, by the way, Sarah was a half-sister. Now we move along forward, and God's going to change the rules under the Mosaic law. He's still going to allow more than one wife. You can see that in verses like Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, that type of thing. He's still going to allow more than one wife, but he's going to say, no more close relatives. You know, Abraham, okay, you can marry your half-sister, and that was fine back then, but I'm changing the rules. No more marrying close relatives, and he's going to say that in Leviticus 18:6. By the way, I want to clarify too that when I say the law, the Hebrew word is Torah, and we have a very good tape on this, by the way, a teaching on this about the law of Moses. But the Torah is instruction, not law. It's rules that are given to us as guides so we can extrapolate on them. If you think about it, my goodness, if you've ever been inside a law library, there's law books and law books and law books and bazillions of laws. God didn't do that. What he did is he gave us specific laws that were guidelines for truth, and then we need to use those guidelines appropriately. But talking about marriage, back to marriage, so now we're moving through the Mosaic Law. Did Jesus Christ address the multiple wife issue? No, he didn't. The custom by the time of Christ was not to have more than one wife. Part of that, by the way, was mitigated because in the Roman culture, every slave was the sexual property of the owner. So a lot of the men, they would not technically have more than one wife, but they would be enjoying a sexual relationship with more than one woman. Now we come to the administration of grace, talking about marriage, and God lays down a trump card. Real simple, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, God says, here's the way it is. One man, one woman. Period. And God changes the rules a final time and says, this is marriage. One man, one woman. Period. You know, no messing around with anybody else. And so God plays a trump card with the administration of grace, and that's what we live by. Now let's take circumcision. I want to run through a couple of these examples so you'll get to see how this works. See, let's say in circumcision, under this would be the civil government, the administration of civil government back at the time of Abraham. And God lays, he lays down, let's say, an eight. And in Genesis chapter 17, he says, you are to undergo circumcision. And he says in verse 12 of Genesis 17, every male among you who's 8 days old must be circumcised. Then in verse 14, he says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. Wow. Civil government, God comes down hard and heavy. Here's an eight. You got to be circumcised to be in the covenant. Mosaic law comes along. God doesn't play any new card. The eight's still on the table. Jesus Christ comes along. Does he speak about the situation? Not at all. And Jesus Christ himself was circumcised on the eighth day. Eight is still on the table. It's still the card God played. It's still the card people are going to live by. Whoops. Here we come to the administration of grace. God lays down a trump. Galatians 5:2, Paul says, I mark my words. I tell you, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. So in the administration in which you and I live, God lays down a card on that subject, a trump card, and says, guys, you don't need to be circumcised anymore. Now let's move on to giving. Giving. Before the law, in the administration of conscience, we know there were sacrifices and offerings. So God throws a three on the table. I want sacrifices and offerings, and they should be from the best of your flock, the best of what you got. But he's going to say, there's no regular tithe. Part he lays down a three. You know, there's sacrifices and offerings, but there's no regular tithe. And people say, yes, but didn't the tithe start with Abraham? No, the amount of the tithe started with Abraham. Abraham gave 10% of the spoils of war one time to the king Melchizedek. He did not tithe regularly to anybody. So in the administration of conscience, we got sacrifices and offerings. We have no regular tithe. We got a three sitting on the table. Mosaic law comes along. God lays down a seven. Okay, now he's going to tell you exactly how to do sacrifices, exactly how to do offerings, and he's going to tell you that you need to tithe regularly. Not just, you can't just be like Abraham and give 10% one time in your life. You've got to tithe regularly. Now the administration of grace comes along. God lays down a trump card. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God change the law and say you don't need to tithe anymore? Because in the Old Testament, God took 1/12 of the population, one of the tribes of Israel, and said, you can't own land. You are going to live off the giving of everybody else. And when the age of grace came along, the administration of grace, the temple was no more. You didn't need to have a daily offering, a daily sacrifice, and a priestly class that had to oversee all that. So God says, now, you know, you guys are going to set up ministers in your local churches, and you're going to give to them as you purpose in your heart. I'm not going to tell you how much you have to give them. He then does go on to say, though, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And we should be paying attention to that because we want to reap bountifully. Let's take a look at food. I want to move along here. I don't want to beat this to death, but let's take a look, for example, at food. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God lays down a number 3 card. He says, I want you guys eating plants. Only plants. That's it. Plants. After the flood, Genesis 9:3, in the administration of civil government after the flood, God changes the rules, lays down a 5 card, and says, okay, you can eat meat. By the Mosaic law, he's going to lay down a 7 card, and he says, this kind of meat. This is the kind of meat you can eat. This is exactly what you can eat. This is exactly what you can't eat. And if you eat what you're not supposed to eat, it's a sin. Then Jesus Christ comes along, and he plays a higher card. He plays, say, a jack. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, he says, come on, guys, wake up. What you eat, if you eat something, it goes into your stomach, it goes out into the sewer. You know, it doesn't make anybody unclean. And the scripture says in Mark 7, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And so now we have a jack on the table. In the administration of grace, is there anything higher than a jack? Nah. God leaves that jack on the table, and in 1 Timothy 4:3, he says nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. You know, we get the Sabbath law. And before the Mosaic law, there was no law at all concerning the Sabbath. Just no card on the table at all. Under the law, wow, God comes down hard right away with a queen and just says, you know, here's the Sabbath and my Sabbath regulations, and anybody who breaks the Sabbath is going to be put to death. And Moses actually stoned a guy for breaking the Sabbath. The guy picked up sticks. Now, here comes Jesus Christ. Did he change the Sabbath law? No, he didn't change the Sabbath law at all. Now, some people say he did because they say, oh, he did things like pick heads of grain on the Sabbath. Try and find something about that in the Mosaic law. There's nothing about that. No, the religious leaders of Christ's time had invented a bunch of regulations. But Jesus Christ was not a lawbreaker. He was not a sinful man. He didn't break the Mosaic law. He kept the Mosaic law, absolutely. And on the Sabbath, he didn't break the Sabbath, and he didn't change Sabbath regulations. We come to the administration of God's grace. God lays down a trump card and says, it's not a sin to work on the Sabbath. Romans 14:5, Colossians 2:16 and 17. So God lays a trump on top of the queen that's on the table, and you and I don't have to keep the Sabbath, and we certainly don't have to be afraid of being stoned to death if we do. But now let's talk about, okay, so far everything, we've seen this progression of things moving forward and us keeping things that are in later and later administrations. Let's talk about things that are to us before the administration of grace. Let's talk, for example, about prayer. Well, now there's prayer in every administration, every single administration. Now, Abraham prayed, people under the law prayed, Christ prayed, we pray. There's prayer in every administration. So the church epistles don't bring a high card to the table when it says, you know, when it says to pray. Now, when we get to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, because we can speak in tongues all the time, there's an emphasis on praying all the time that did not exist before the church administration. But what about how to pray? How do we pray? You know, if we go to the church epistles and say, great, I get that I'm supposed to pray without ceasing, but how do I do it? You know, all of a sudden we find out, you know, there's not a lot of instruction about how to pray in the church epistles. But boy, is there some awesome instructions on how to pray in the law. Some of the great prayer men and women, you know, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, Nehemiah's prayer in the book of Nehemiah, Daniel's prayer in the book of Daniel. Fantastic stuff. Jesus Christ. I mean, what Jesus Christ did is phenomenal. I mean, listen to his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he was specifically asked, you know, teach us how to pray. So he says in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, and when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites, for they like to stand and pray in synagogues and in the corners of the street in order to be seen by people. He says, don't pray like that. See, there's no card on the table in the epistles about that. There's no commandment about don't be pray to be seen to people. We've got to go back into Matthew to learn how to pray. And he says, verse 6, when you pray, enter your inner room and shut the door and pray in secret. And then he says in verse 7, and when you're praying, don't keep repeating the same phrases like the Gentiles do, because they think they'll be heard for their many words. Wow, this is great instruction, and there's nothing like it in the church epistles. So like Ryrie said, these are principles of revelation that are carried forward into succeeding ages because God's truth does not cease to be truth, and these principles become part of the cumulative body of truth for which man is responsible, and you and I are responsible to pray this way. And I can't simply say, well, Romans 15:4 says, oh, that's for my learning, so I'm not responsible for it. We are, it's the word of God. We're responsible for it. Holy smokes. And then Jesus Christ says, pray in this manner. He says, we've got to translate this right. It's not our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Like Christ is making a statement of fact, like your name is holy. That's not what he's saying. You know, there's a translation, our Father who is in the heaven, may your name be treated as holy. The first thing that Jesus Christ is praying for and teaching us to pray for is pray for God's sanctity. Pray that people will treat God like he needs to be treated. The way God is treated on the face of the earth is worse than shameful. It's worse than shameful. We need to take, Jesus Christ taught us how to pray, and we should be praying, God, if there's anything you can do to help people see how wonderful you are and treat you the way you deserve to be treated. That's the first thing Jesus Christ said to pray for. And then he said, pray for the kingdom to come so that this life and all the pain of this life will be over. Then he said, he prayed, may your will be done just like it's in heaven, so on earth. Will people finally please wake up and learn to do the will of God? Then he says, make sure you pray for yourself and your needs. Give us this day our daily bread, because if our needs aren't met, then we have a hard time helping others. Prays for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. And prays to be delivered from the evil one. Wow, there's just no truth like this in the church epistles. This is absolutely to us. You see, this is the king on the table, and there's no card played after this. If we talk about stealing, well, the church epistles say stealing is wrong. You know, the administrations, we know stealing is wrong. You know, before the law, back in the time of Abraham, oh, I'm sure we knew stealing was wrong. We certainly knew that murder was wrong from the time that Cain killed Abel. But frankly, before the law, nothing is specifically said about stealing. No card on the table. Now you get the law of Moses, and wow, there's whole sections about stealing, and not only stealing, but what to do about thieves. What do we do about them? In Exodus, please, chapter 22, it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. In verse 2, it says, a thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay his debt. In verse 4, even if the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. In verse 5, if a man grazes his livestock in the field or vineyard, lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field. So here are instructions from God's word about that we can learn from. And again, this is Torah. And I want to make it clear that when we're studying the law of Moses and studying things that God has spoken about, we have to understand them in light of the fact that they are instruction for us. They are case law. They give us an example of how to live. Obviously, you know, they're not going to mention stealing cars back in Exodus 22 because they didn't have them. And there are things that it mentions under the law where the penalty is one way or another because Israel was a theocracy, because God was trying to protect the line to Christ, that may not apply specifically now. How are we going to know? We study the whole subject and understand the whole subject. I'll give you another example. Let's take lying in court. You know, somebody's on the witness stand and they lie. Well, before the law, you know, back with Abraham and stuff, there's no information. There's no card on the table. Then we get to the Mosaic law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the Bible says in verse 16, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of Yahweh before the priests and the judges who were in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you, and the rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Wow, here's the administration of the law telling us exactly how to handle perjury. We don't have to guess at it. Here's God's truth on the table. Wonderful 10 card, bang, played down. And now we read the church epistles, what's written to us. And is there a peep about perjury? No, not a peep about it. No card on the table. So you know what is part of the cumulative truth for which man is responsible to obey? What God has said in Deuteronomy. You see, it's fantastic when we understand this principle. If we look at love our neighbor, now we know, I mean, heck, we know that every administration, one of the great commandments was love your neighbor. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Let's give some examples out of the law. You know, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 33, it says, if a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay the owner. Absolutely. In verse 20, and you know what? I can read the church epistles till I'm blue in the face. There's nothing that says anything about digging holes. And there are people, I can imagine people saying, hey, it's my property. If I want to dig a hole, I can. Just stay off my property and you'll be fine. And God says, no, no, no. Under the law, he's going to lay down a 10 and he's going to say, let me tell you the way it works. You're responsible for keeping people safe on your property. Yes, it's your property, but I'm God. And they're my people, and I want to love them and protect them. And you're responsible to keep them safe. And even if it is your lawn, you don't have the right to dig a hole into which people could fall and get hurt. And there's nothing said after that about this subject. So this is part of the cumulative body of truth that's to us. In the same way, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, it says, when you build a new house, you make a railing around your roof. They had flat roofs, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls through your roof. Again, you know, you're not allowed to dig a hole even though it's your yard unless you cover it and make it safe. You can't build a house if it's not safe. You know, it's amazing what's in the law that really, honestly, God expects us to live by. It's to us in the sense that we are responsible for it. And again, I think what Charles Ryrie said and the way he worded it is so clear. Certain principles of revelation are often carried over into succeeding ages because God's truth does not cease to be truth, and these principles become part of the cumulative body of truth for which man is responsible. Yeah, responsible. I want to take us forward here to the day of judgment. You know, you and I, let's say we're now standing in front of the throne of God, which a number of verses in the New Testament says we will. Now, we're not standing there for salvation. If you're a Christian, your salvation is assured. But what differs is, what are you going to be rewarded in the kingdom? Are you going to have any rewards? And we're standing in front of the throne of God. And it says right in the book of Revelation, the books will be opened. And I guarantee you, one of those books is going to be the Bible, and it's going to be, here's what I said to do in my word, and you politely ignored it. And we could be like, well, that was way back in like Numbers, right? I mean, were we supposed to know that? And God's looking at you, and you're thinking, you know, come on now. God only authored one book. Right? Can we agree on that? God only authored one book. He didn't do any TV shows. He didn't do any video games. He didn't do any magazines or you know, novels or whatever. God authored one book, and he expects you and I to know it and to live by the things in that book that are to us. I mean, can you imagine? Here's God looking at us and saying, it's right in my book. And is our answer really going to be, wow, God, I didn't think you expected me to read the whole book. Well, I think he expects us to read the whole book and actually read the whole book over and over and get to know what's in it. It's only one book. I know people that have memorized baseball statistics back to the era of whoever, Ty Cobb, Babe Ruth, that people that know every statistic here or there, or they know everything about math, or they know everything about this particular subject of science or their hobby. Boy, a lot of people know every in and out of possible about their hobby, whatever it is, but don't know the Bible. God gave us one book, and our job is to get to know that book and know what's in it that we should live by. And I'll tell you, it's actually a privilege and a joy, because as we read the stories and get to know the stories and get to know the records and get to know the rules and regulations that God has for us, it just opens our eyes to what's going on. What has God been doing forever? What is he doing now? How can we play a part in helping God accomplish his purposes on earth? Guys, let's not just read a little tiny section of the Bible and think that the rest of it isn't to us. Or let's not try to read the whole Bible and be confused about what we should do. Let's understand how God has changed the rules from administration to administration. Read the whole Bible to see which of those rules applies to us. God bless you. May God bless you as you read his word.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of
God bless you as you read his word.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189.